Well, this is the second week of our two-week examination of Jesus' story about the Good Samaritan. And last week, I opened the message by sharing the account when I was driving in my car, and I just felt like the Lord whispered a thought into my heart, and it really affected the trajectory of my life when he said, "Barry, you act like you care, and you want to be perceived as one who cares, but you don't really care." And he was showing me how the whirlwind of being a pastor and the whirlwind that was going on in my family was causing me to be like this Levite who was passing by those around him who were wounded. And the Lord was making it clear that that's not okay. If I'm going to move forward in my calling as a pastor, that's not okay. And I would say that it's not okay for any of us. In fact, when we look through the scripture, it's not okay for any of us to just bypass compassion. And so last week, as we began looking at this text, we established that a good neighbor is there for their neighbors. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. It's actually a fairly good definition. A good neighbor is there for their neighbors. And we saw that, we looked at, so who is my neighbor? And we saw from this text that our neighbor has to do with those who are antagonistic. The neighbor might be someone who's wounded. The neighbor might be someone who is financially broke. The neighbor might be someone who is, forgot my fourth one. Anyone remember? Was anyone listening last week? Wounded, broke, alone. Thank, yes, someone was listening, that's good. The neighbor might be someone who's alone. And so we're just starting to raise awareness who in our life is the neighbor that maybe we are passing by. And so last week had to do with be there for who. And this week, we're going to ask the question, so be there how? Be there how? And in order to answer that question, let's first take a look at the text this morning. So turn with me in your Bibles or tap there on your device to Luke chapter 10, and we'll pick it up in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray. God, I ask that the power of your Spirit would defeat the power of sin in our hearts, the sin that causes us to want to control our lives to such an extent that we're unwilling to make room for the interruptions of wounded people around us. God, I ask for some conviction where we are too caught up in our own busyness, too caught up in our own lives. But God, I don't ask for condemnation. I ask that your grace would be present with us to show us that there is forgiveness and you are empowering us so that our lives look more and more like this good Samaritan and ultimately more and more like the ultimate Samaritan, Christ. We need your help. We need your strength to understand your word, to love your word, and to live it. Would you do that for us this morning? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, at the beginning of J.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit, the wizard Gandalf, he visits Bilbo Baggins in his hobbit hole in Hobbiton. Now, Baggins, they're known for being respectable folk. This means that they were very safe. They're very predictable. They're very reasonable. Not like their relatives, the Tooks. The Tooks were much too prone to leave in search of adventure. No, not the Baggins. But Gandalf says to Bilbo, there's more to you than you know. And by this, Gandalf is referring to the fact that Bilbo doesn't only have Baggins blood in his veins. Bilbo also has this swashbuckling Took blood. Well, not long after, Gandalf shows up unexpectedly at Bilbo's hobbit hole with a group of dwarves. Dwarves. Bilbo had only ever heard of dwarves. It was like an ancient tale come to life, and it was right there in his hobbit hole, and here they are. Come to life out of the stories, and they're invading his home and they're invading his pantry. And boy, can they eat. And at first, Bilbo is frustrated, he's annoyed. And so he goes off to a different part of the house to smoke his pipe and to mope a little. But while he's sitting there smoking his pipe, he hears the dwarves begin to sing, and he overhears them singing these ancient songs. And we read in the story that hearing these ancient songs, something Tookish woke up inside of him. And he wished to go and see the great mountains and hear the pine trees and the waterfalls and explore the caves and wear a sword instead of a walking stick. And that's how Bilbo's great adventure begins. An adventure that eventually leads to more dwarves and elves and ultimately slaying dragons. Singing through our texts today is an ancient song. And it's my prayer today that as you hear this song, that something Tookish awakens in you. Something awakens in you that's willing to leave behind the Baggins inside. To leave behind just being safe and respectable. To leave this Baggins behind that hoards its time and money and compassion and just keeps it in its tidy little hobbit hole. And it's my prayer that this song would cause something to arise in you that's willing to embrace this God-sized compassion adventure. And God-sized compassion adventures, they're dangerous. And they're costly. And they are unpredictable. And they are uncertain. And because of that, some just stay in their hobbit hole. But I want you to know this morning that because of the Holy Spirit in you, there's more to you than you know. You've been wired to step out into God's purposes. You've been wired to step out into an adventure that is scary and that is unknown. But the Baggins in you is going to resist. The Baggins in you is going to want to try to convince you, we're fine with the status quo. We're fine with things just as they are. The Baggins is in you is like this lawyer in verse 29 who is desiring to justify himself. I'm fine. I'm doing pretty good. But when this is brought to Jesus, in response, Jesus creates this character of the Good Samaritan. And in doing so, he raises the bar of compassion so high as to be almost overwhelming. And then he says, go and do likewise. He's saying, let my compassion control your money. Let my compassion control your time. Let it control who you associate with. It's like, Jesus, you're getting all up in my business. You're getting real personal now when you start talking about my resources, my money, my time. And he is. Jesus is talking about a compassion that's more than just a feeling. He's talking about compassion that moves beyond mere sentimentality, moves beyond mere feelings. It's the sort of compassion that James talks about. James 2, verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, I feel compassion. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. Without giving them the things needed for the body? What good is that? See, we're not called to normal compassion. To be a good neighbor is to have great compassion. That's the big takeaway for this morning, and it's the concept that we're going to explore. To be a good neighbor is to have great compassion. And this morning, we're going to look at three characteristics of great compassion. But my three main points are going to be shorter than normal, because at the end, I want to talk or answer four questions. So practically, what's it look like to do this? And so that's where we're headed this morning. Three characteristics, not of normal compassion, three characteristics of great compassion, and then four practical questions about what it looks like to live this out. First characteristic of great compassion. Great compassion gives indiscriminately. Great compassion gives indiscriminately. And indiscriminate compassion crosses over boundaries. In verse 33, Jesus starts to tell the story, and he starts it with these three kind of surprising words, but a Samaritan. And I'm not going to explore again this week what we explored last week, but we established that there for centuries had been antagonism and hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And Jesus comes in and makes this despised Samaritan the hero of the story, and then shows how he's filled with compassion towards a Jew, where there should have been discrimination, and for centuries there had been discrimination. And Jesus says, this is the way God wants it. This is what God's looking for. You go and do likewise. Indiscriminate compassion crosses boundaries. It crosses over religious boundaries. We see that in this story. It crosses over racial boundaries. We see that in this story. And if it crosses over those boundaries, then it would also be true that our compassion, it should cross over political boundaries. Our compassion should cross over gender boundaries, age boundaries, sexual preference boundaries. Compassion is given indiscriminately. And you say, well, Barry, but if I give my compassion to certain people, isn't that going to endorse who they are? Isn't that going to endorse their lifestyle? Isn't that going to endorse their choices? And I would say no. No, when done rightly, compassion does not equal endorsement. Rick Warren wrote that our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. Indiscriminate compassion crosses boundaries. And that's not all. indiscriminate compassion gives to the undeserving. Look at verse 36. So at the end of the story, Jesus says, "So which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And here's how the lawyer answers: "The one who showed him mercy." I want you to notice that word mercy. Mercy and compassion are very closely related. And Jesus, or the lawyer mentions this word mercy because the Good Samaritan had mercy. His compassion flowed from mercy. The Good Samaritan could have said, "A Jew deserves nothing from me. Not after the way Jews have treated Samaritans." But if someone is receiving that which is deserving, is it really mercy? If something is deserved, is it really mercy? Isn't the gospel all about mercy for the undeserving? Isn't that one of the things that's so beautiful about God? Isn't that what made it possible for us to be in relationship with God? That Christ came down and he bore God's wrath for the sins of those who are undeserving. That's what mercy is, right? Mercy is the innocent God dying in the place of guilty us. Are we wanting to establish that mercy be extended on the basis of that which is deserved? Because wouldn't that then disqualify us? And if we don't want that standard for the mercy we receive, how then can it not be hypocritical if we start establishing requirements for the mercy that others receive? Indiscriminate compassion gives to the undeserving. In Luke chapter 6, listen to what Jesus says. "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount." Now listen to this. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great." Your reward will be great. It's scary to leave the hobbit hole, but the reward is great. We'll come back to that. "And you will be sons of the Most High." And if we were just to stop here, we might think, okay, I love my enemies, but some of my enemies are actually some good people. We just don't get along. But Jesus here further defines the sort of enemies that should receive our love when he goes on to say, "For God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." That too receives God's mercy. And then Jesus says, we are to go and do likewise. He says, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." And so you might be asking yourself, so Barry, does that mean that mercy has no boundaries at all? Are there zero boundaries to mercy? We just forever keep giving? What about enabling people? What about people who are just using us? Do we continue to give mercy in those circumstances? If mercy does not discriminate, if compassion does not discriminate, does that mean there's no limits? And I feel like Timothy Keller gave a really good answer to that question in this book. And I recommended this book last week, and I just want to recommend it again. As we head into the fall and we are starting to explore with great intentionality where the Lord is having us aim our compassion in North Spokane, the more people read this, the better. It would just help our church if we all get on the same page. This is called Ministries of Mercy, The Call of the Jericho Road. It's by Timothy Keller. It's like $14 on Amazon. So if you're looking for some reading, I recommend that you start here. And the answer he gives to this question, does this mean that mercy has no boundaries at all? He says this: only mercy limits mercy. Only mercy limits mercy. And he helps you to understand how sometimes it's actually more merciful to withhold aid than it is to give aid, because the goal is the restoration of the whole person. And sometimes when giving temporary mercy is at the expense of mercy to the whole person, then we should withhold aid. And in those circumstances, though, it's actually mercy that's limiting mercy, because it's greater mercy to withhold mercy than to give it. So he actually tells a story about a man who comes to a pastor's study, and this man comes in, he's asking for money, and the pastor can smell the alcohol. And so the pastor says, well, where do you live? And what's this money for? And the man says, it's for food. I live close by, and I've not been able to find any work, and I'm just hungry. And so the pastor said, well, I'm not gonna give you cash, but I'll take you out to eat. And the man wasn't super happy about that, but he accepted the offer, and so the pastor took him out, and they had a meal together. And then the next week, something similar happened. The man came back, and the pastor took some money out of the church's mercy fund, and they took the man out, and as they ate both these meals, he was exploring this man's background, and then he actually had a chance to share some about Jesus with him. And this guy wasn't really hostile against Jesus, but he wasn't that interested either, and so they had a decent conversation. And then a week later, this man came back to the church again, asking for money, and at this point, the pastor said, okay, Jim, I will buy food for you again, but if you want us to continue to help you, you're going to need to let us into your life. And so that man asked him, what do you mean? And the pastor said, well, I mean that there might be habits and patterns in your life that are involved in why you can't keep a job. So if the church is really going to help you, we need to look at your whole life. You might have some problems managing finances, and you might have some personal issues. Remember how you've already told me about your anger issues and your alcohol issues. And he said, you see, it wouldn't be truly loving for us to simply give you money unless you're going to let us minister to you more extensively. And the man balked at that, and he said that his life was his own business, and after that last meal, he never came back. And so here we end up seeing a balance of mercy given and mercy given indiscriminately, but eventually when you're enabling an addict, sometimes it's not mercy, and this is where you got to be led by the Spirit to know, should I continue? Should I withhold? But it's really important that the gospel is motivating our mercy, because God's mercy came to us without conditions. And so our mercy to the antagonistic, the wounded, the broke, the alone in our life, even if they're what we would define as evil, our mercy should begin indiscriminately. But God's mercy in our life does not proceed without our cooperation. God's mercy in our life begins to transform us into the image of Christ. And inasmuch as we cooperate with God's mercy, we walk in his mercy. But those who refuse to cooperate actually cut themselves off from God's mercy. And so this means that the gospel kind of charts this middle course in between conservatives on the one hand and liberals on the other hand. The gospel is different than many conservatives who tend to establish conditions immediately. If you're going to receive aid, you got to check these boxes. But the gospel is also different than many liberals, because liberals often never attach any conditions. We'll just continue giving aid forever, no matter what. The gospel charts this middle road. According to the gospel, our compassion must begin freely, regardless of the recipient's merits, with no discrimination, but our compassion needs to increasingly require change, or it's not really compassion. So that leads to a question. Okay, great, Barry. Great compassion does not discriminate. I get it. So what does it actually look like? And so now we're going to begin to transition to what does compassion look like. And I want to draw your attention to two aspects in this text. And first, great compassion gives time. So if the first characteristic of great compassion was that great compassion gives indiscriminately, the second characteristic is that great compassion gives time. And to give time is to be willing for interruptions. Look at verse 33. Jesus says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So this guy actually let his travel be interrupted. I don't know what you guys are like when you're on a business trip or when you are on vacation, but that's usually about me and my goals. And I don't know why this guy was traveling, but I do know this, that out in the middle of no man's land, he let his travel be interrupted. He let his comfort be interrupted. To give time is also to be present. Verse 34, we see that the Samaritan went to him. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. I remember, I think I was 22, maybe I was 23, and I was actually engaged to a different gal before I met Angel. And about 3 weeks before the wedding, it got called off. And I'm not going to tell the whole story. I'll tell you the end of the story is that it worked out great because I'm with the person I'm supposed to be with. But at the time, I didn't know that. At the time, my world just fell apart. At the time, I was devastated, and I was working the night shift at Denny's back then because that's how I rolled. So I just remember I have to go to work tonight. I tried to get someone to take my shift. The last thing I wanted to do is be working the night shift at Denny's. And I went there. I was just devastated. That week, I lost about 15 pounds in 1 week. I couldn't eat. I couldn't sleep. I was up just walking the neighborhoods at night. My world had just crashed in. But the day when this happened, I had to go. I was at Denny's. And I'll never forget this. I showed up. It was like about 10:30 or 11 at night. I think my shift had started at 10. Maybe it was close to midnight. All of a sudden, in walked one of my good friends. I think it's probably 11:30 at night at this point. And he had heard what happened, and he just came. And he found me in the back hallway, and he didn't say a word. He just came to me, and he threw his arms around me. It was like a Jared hug. If you've not experienced a Jared hug, go see him after the service. He will give you one, I promise. It was like, and he just held me. He didn't say anything. He just came, and he held me. And, he had just driven 20 minutes in the middle of the night to get to a different part of town and come give me a hug, and I had to work, so he just left. And I'm telling you this story today because I've never forgot that. I have never forgot the friend who got up in the middle of the night and just came to be with me because I was hurting. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't fix it. He couldn't say anything, but he came to me. He was there with me. To give time is to be present. A good neighbor is there for their neighbors. And I would say just for one of the most practical things you can do is just be there. Be there in the awkward situation. And it can be really awkward to be around someone who's really hurting. You just don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. You want to fix it, but you can't. But just being there in the awkward situation is enormously helpful. And most people won't. They won't be there. They don't know what to do, so they just pull back. Being there is doing something. People in a hard situation are enormously encouraged by the presence of a friend. And remember when I told my story of God putting on my heart, Barry, you act like you care and you want to be perceived like one who cares, but you don't really care. The context was someone in my church had a grandparent pass away, and he sent out a group text, and I responded to the group text and found out later how hurt he was that his pastor didn't even have time for a phone call when he was going through his traumatic experience. And he just wanted someone to be there, to listen, to care. To give time is to be present. And to give time, not only is it to be willing for interruptions, not only is it to be present, it's also to follow up. Verse 35, the next day, the good Samaritan took out 2 denarii. That was a coin they had, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. He didn't just like, okay, for one day I'll do something, and then I'm going to check out. He follows up. He's coming back. And to give time means that we check back. We don't check off. We're not checking someone off our list. We check back, we follow up. To give time is to follow up. And when we look at this giving time, doesn't this look just like Jesus? Isn't that what Jesus did? He didn't just stay up in heaven and look down at our suffering. He came to us. God took on flesh. He came and he spent time. Like, the glories of heaven were interrupted for the man Jesus Christ. He allowed for an interruption, and then he came to us. He was present with us, and he spent a lifetime with us. And to this day, he's still following up. He's still following through. He's sending his Holy Spirit. He's present in our suffering. He's transforming us, and he's planning our future, and he's going to be with us for all eternity. Christ gives time. Great compassion gives time. Great compassion gives indiscriminately. Great compassion gives time. And great compassion gives resources. We see in the text that the Good Samaritan gave medical resources. Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. That would have been medical treatment back in the day. We see he gives lodging and transportation resources. He set him on his own animal. And then he brought him to an inn and took care of him. Lodging and transportation are essential. And then we see he gave financial resources. The next day he took out 2 denarii, verse 35, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. He was planning ongoing financial expenses. I'm going to read you a quote from B.B. Warfield. Now, dear Christians, some of you might pray night and day to be branches of the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. Objection number one, my money is my own. Answer, Christ might have said, my blood is my own, my life is my own. Then where should we have been? Objection two, the poor are undeserving. Answer, Christ might have said, they are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give to the good angels. But no, he left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Objection three, the poor may abuse it. Answer, Christ might have said the same, yea, with far greater truth. Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more, yet he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It's not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember his own word. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Great compassion gives resources. Okay, you say? Great compassion gives time and money indiscriminately, but that doesn't fully help me. Like, how much time do I need to give? How much money do I need to give? And to whom should I give it? And what if I can't? What if I don't really have margin for that in my life right now? And so the last part of our message, we're just going to look at 4 practical questions that are related to the text, but not necessarily flowing directly from the text. What's it look like to live this out? And so beginning with, so how much should I give? How much should I give? And the testimony of Scripture would suggest a general principle. In general, give enough to feel the burden without becoming the burden. Enough to feel the burden without becoming the burden. Jonathan Edwards writes, if we be never obliged to relieve others' burdens, but when we can do it without burdening ourselves, then how do we bear our neighbor's burdens when we bear no burden at all? Tim Keller comments, when a Christian says, I can't afford to help the poor, he is really saying, if I help, it will cut into my style of living. In other words, some of the poor man's burden would slide over onto the helper, and the helper would not be able to take the vacation he wants or buy the car he wants. Let me suggest to you that usually generosity begins at the point of sacrifice. Usually generosity begins at the point of sacrifice. Do you sacrifice in order to give? And I'm not just talking right now about giving to the church, okay? I'm not after your money. If you think I'm after your money, give it somewhere else, okay? But give. This is something I want for you, not something I want from you. I want giving for you. It's who Christ is like. It's what Scripture calls us to. It is a pathway to sacrifice. Do you sacrifice in order to give? Now, we could sacrifice everything, and there are seasons like the rich young ruler where God might call you to just be completely, ridiculously crazy risky with how much you give. But in general, we're supposed to bear the burden so that there should be something that we're sacrificing in order to take on the burdens of others. But we also don't want to give resources in such a way that we become a burden to others. In Proverbs, Solomon says, go to the ant and consider its ways and be wise. And what Solomon is saying about the ant, it stores up its provisions in summer so that it's ready when winter comes. So there is a principle of being wise with our money, being wise with our finances, so that every time it's lunchtime, we're not going over to our neighbor's house, give me 3 loaves. If that's the pattern of your life, well, good for you that you are that generous. I feel like I'm talking about something that's not going to happen. I don't know very many people who are that generous to where they give away everything. But there's a balance. We're not trying to give away so much that we are constantly in need because we gave away everything and now we can't pay our bills. And yet, there are burdened people all around us and we are called to be a part of carrying those burdens. So how much should I give? Enough to feel the burden without becoming the burden. Another question. Well, where should I put my focus? And in answer to this question, I'm going to use an illustration from this book, again, Ministries of Mercy. And it's the illustration of expanding circles. Expanding circles, expanding out from family to church to community. So we know from Scripture that we have a responsibility for our own family. So this middle circle is family. We read in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has, listen to this, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we have a primary, and I would say at the core, that the first priority, we have a responsibility to our immediate family and to a certain extent to our extended family. And for some of you, if your family's in difficult circumstances, this is going to mean that your primary ministry might be to a disabled family member. It might be to an elderly family member. It might be to an infant. You're in that stage. You've got babies and you're changing diapers. Or it might be that you have an autistic child that you're working with or a chronically ill family member. For some people, this might take up the bulk of what you're called to. In general, we're trying to think through our time and resources so that we are affecting all three of these circles. But it's not that there isn't an order of priority. And priority one begins with family. But that's not the only place where Scripture calls us to extend compassion. He also calls us to extend compassion to the church, to the people of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And that's getting into the third circle, which I might as well just write in right now, is the community. As we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone. But then he says, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This may surprise you, but Scripture regularly puts a priority on helping those that belong to God's house. And it's not that we don't help those who don't belong to God's house. We're getting there. That's the third circle, community. But like when Jesus talks about giving a cup of water to one of the least of these, my brethren, over and over there's an emphasis on the people of God, the people of God, helping the people of God. If our first priority is our own immediate family, then the second priority is our spiritual family, which is the people of God. And we are to do good, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And if you read back, what's he talking about doing good? This is the context in which we read, bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. It's actually the context in which it also has to do with giving to the church. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. I don't talk a whole lot about money, but in case you're new to the Jesus waters, it's actually your job to help pay my salary. That's how this works. It's how the church functions. The people of the church, they donate money to the church. That's how we meet here. That's how we have staff. And so Paul says, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. And he's actually talking about finances, meals, taking care of your leaders and your elders. And it's very easy at times in people's minds to think, yeah, the church should do that. And what I would like you to hear Paul saying is, no, not the church should do that, you should do that. And right now I'm not talking about paying my salary. Right now I'm switching back into compassion land. Compassion, taking care of your own immediate family, taking care of your church family. The church family is bigger than just Connection Point, by the way. Church family extends out into Spokane and extends across the world. So where do we put our focus? Well, immediate family, church family, and then lastly, it's the community. And that's what we see here in the story of the Good Samaritan. That's not his spiritual family. It's not his immediate family. He's out in the community and he comes across a need. And so we are also called not to stop with family, not to stop at church, but also to involve the community. And so this just means it's going to require some being led by the Spirit. There's obviously too many needs for any one person or any one church or any one organization to meet. And so we have to be praying, God, who is it that you're calling me to extend compassion to? And usually God works through proximity, like the Samaritan walked by that guy on the road. And so he was responsible for him. So was the Levite and the priest, not someone else who had never walked by him on the road. So God works through proximity. But ultimately, we just need a Spirit to show us where we are supposed to invest. One of the problems that we run into is failing to plan for all three. And so by the time that we are done using our time and our money on our family, we have zero margin left to use any money for the church. We have zero margin for the hurt community member that we come across because we needed a certain type of car, we needed a certain vacation, we needed a certain type of school for our kids, we needed a certain, and I'm not saying those things, that you shouldn't do those things, I'm not saying they don't matter, but when you make your decisions about how you use your time and how you use your money, begin thinking about all three from the beginning. Because if you think from the beginning about, okay, I'm trying to do family, church, and community, your brain will actually solve the problem in such a way that you do have time for all three. But if you start and you say, okay, let's get to the end of a couple years of having a family, and then we'll see if we have anything left over for the church, and then once we're done with the church, if we have anything left over for the community, you'll end up unwittingly, I would say, disobeying some of Scripture's commands because we put so much of our margin into our own personal family. And so obviously your family's a priority, but so is the church, and so is compassion towards the community. And so I'm just encouraging you to have conversations with your spouse, conversations with your family, like, are we balancing things well? And sometimes you're going to be in seasons like when our daughter had leukemia. I mean, sometimes there are really good reasons why you really need to focus in on your family. And yet I will say, it was in our leukemia season when I felt like the Lord put it on my heart. You act like you care. You want to be perceived as one who cares, but you don't really care. I was thinking, I'm the one who needs the neighbor right now. And God's like, yeah, you do, but you also need to be the neighbor. And so no matter what's going on, you are called to still be a neighbor. So where should I put my focus? Expanding circles from family to church to community. Third question. What if I don't have enough margin? What if we have our conversation and we're talking with our families and we're just, the way things are going, we just don't have margin for compassion? Before I give this answer, there's a danger right now that some of you could misunderstand me. There are many people here and you have a very tender heart towards God and you're given to your family, and you're given to the church, and you are given to the community. You're being generous. Maybe you're not doing this perfectly, but your heart is set on it. My goal in reading this next verse is not to make you afraid, not to put a guilt trip on you. We have many very generous people in this church. I'm grateful, and God is grateful, and I think to many, many people, God would say, well done. I'm talking right now to people who look at this question, what if I don't have enough margin, and are okay with that. And I want to suggest that it's essential that you create margin. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to read about 12 verses here. There's a day coming when the king, talking about Jesus, will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And here's what I'd like you to hear. One of the signs that you belong to God is a willingness to create margin for compassion. One of the signs that you belong to God is a willingness to create margin for compassion. It's not our compassion works that make us acceptable to God. That's not, oh, they got to go to heaven because they did all these works of compassion. That's not what Jesus is saying. But he is saying that those who belong to God will have had a change take place in their heart so that they're willing to create margin for compassion. And so I would just ask you to examine yourself, to look at your life. Does your life show by the way you do compassion, by the way you build margin, does it show that you belong to God? 1 John 3, verse 13, we read, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother, again talking about the church family, in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Even in this story of the Good Samaritan, what's the question that starts all this? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And all of a sudden, Jesus is taking it towards compassion ministries. Creating margin for compassion is a sign that you've got eternal life in you. There's actually a war going on for your soul. Did you know this? There is a war going on for your soul, and Satan wants you blinded. He wants you blinded to the ways that you're trying to control your time and control your money. And God's like trumpeting out through this story, I want all your money. I want control over all your time. I want it all. I want it to belong to me. God wants access to our money. He wants access to our time. God wants to be the one controlling our life. So I'm going to step out of the kind of the fear side of things. I don't want you only to create margin out of fear. It's also why I started the message the way I did. This is part of this the tookish adventure. If you want to be a dragon slayer, at some point you leave your hobbit hole. If you want these cool God stories, watching his provision, seeing how he uses you to change lives, it's at some point you got to listen to that ancient song and be willing to kind of lay aside your inner baggins and step out. You can be a dragon slayer in the kingdom of God. And Satan is that ancient dragon seeking whom he may devour. You are more than you realize. You are more than baggins. You have took inside of you. The last question I'd like to ask this morning is, so how do I create margin? How do I create margin? And these are just some suggestions. These are suggestions. I can't prove all of these from the scripture, but these are, chew on these. You have to do something in order to build margin. So think about this. One of the things I would suggest is that you be systematic. Instead of leaving compassion to chance, think through systematically, well, how do I use my time? You can budget your time in the same way that you can budget your money. And some of you might need to take a Dave Ramsey course so that you can budget your money. If you were systematic, here's what systematic, like regularly allowing, regularly scheduling time, regular scheduling money, here's what being systematic allows you to do. It allows you to daily put your greed to death. It allows you to daily put your control to death. I found in my own life that if I am not daily killing greed, greed will daily be killing me. Be systematic. Some of you will need to change your lifestyle if you really want to take this seriously. You actually will need to evaluate the type of house that you live in, the type of car you drive, the type of vacations that you go on, the type of schools that you use, your eating habits, the restaurants you go out to. None of those are wrong. I actually have all of those present in my life. But sometimes we have so many resources going towards those things, and then we say, well, I'd like to help, but I don't have any money or I don't have any time. You might need to change the amount of activities that you're involved in. This is a conversation my wife and I have to have. There's so many things we want our kids to do. Tons of good options, tons of great things that they could be involved in. But if we want them to have time for the church, if we want time for our own family, and then we want to have margin for the opportunities that arise in life, we have to say no to lots of good stuff. Some of you may need to change your lifestyle. And then here's a really radical suggestion. And it was suggested by a pastor, and he's not the first one who's done this. This has happened all throughout history. But it's cap your lifestyle. Have you ever thought about drawing a line and say, you know what? Once we get to a certain point, we're not going to look for a nicer house. Once we get to this point, we're not trying to get a nicer car. We're not trying to get nicer vacations, because the American dream says throughout your life, you get bigger and bigger and bigger house, more and more and more in your savings, nicer and nicer and nicer car, and because your income's growing. And what if we did something really radical? What if we decided, you know what, this moderate house is enough, and this particular car, I'm not going to say what car, maybe it's a used car, or maybe it's just a certain price line, that's enough, and if my income rises over the course of my life, anything extra I'm giving away. Anything extra is going to the kingdom. I've told you, but one of my former pastors said, there needs to be a paradigm shift in your finances. So instead, when you see more money, instead of thinking more stuff, you think more souls. When you get more money, instead of thinking more vacations, better schooling, nicer clothes, think more compassion. Be extravagant. I'd encourage you just to sprint past that 10% number. So it's kind of an arbitrary number anyways. Even in the Old Testament, they were given like 22%. Just sprint past it. Get there as fast as you can. Move beyond. The tithe isn't really a New Testament thing anyways. Like, let God have all your money. Be extravagant. Do crazy things. Use your vacation for God. The Flyans did this past year. I was so cool. I know Rick's schedule. He has no ability to take time off. But guess what he took time off for? So he could go to be a part of the kids' camp. And so their family took their vacation time, and they went and they worked the kids' camp. He used his vacation. Instead of going somewhere nice and they could afford it, they went, I'm not saying you have to go to kids' camp, but that's good stuff. Like, when that happens, that's good stuff. Angel and I, recently, we've been listening to some stories. I was listening to a man telling just some financial stories, a former pastor of mine, and just unbelievable. Hearing the stories of how people stepped out in faith, gave away their last amount, met needs, and then God knew the exact dollar amounts and the exact time, and just time after time after time, seeing God come through and hearing him say, like, when he got married, talked to his wife, from day one, we're double tithing, and then we're going to increase it every year, and we're not looking back. And hearing him talk about whatever money comes into the ministry, I made a covenant with God. I won't touch any of it. I won't even take a drink of coffee from that money. It belongs to God. And now he's got royalties and different things coming. He doesn't touch any of it. I remember when I was back there, he lived in a duplex and drove a used car. And he's like, so I was listening, and my heart was being stirred again. And so I had this conversation with Angel, and because we're about to sell our house. And I didn't tell her anything. I said, why don't you just listen to this and see if God puts anything on your heart. And so we were listening. She was listening. And we ended up having a conversation afterwards. And the long and short of it is what if we're going to make a few thousand on this? What if we just gave it all away? What if we just, like, not to the church, because that's where my salary comes from. I'm not saying you shouldn't give to the church, but when I give to the church, it feels like I'm giving to myself. So, like, it feels like I'm giving to my own security, because the church only has so much money in the bank account, which is true. So it'd be very easy for me just to want to dump money into that bank account, but I feel like the Lord's saying, no, that's given to you. And so we just, like, let's, okay, but all right, here's the problems. If we do this, we won't have any money for a down payment for our house. And so there's no guarantee that God's going to give us this money back. We have some cool stories on the 8th. I'll tell you some, when I tell our church story on the 8th, you'll hear some amazing financial stories of how God within a day or two would immediately give back the amount that was given away. God does that, and he might do that in this case. But we have to proceed as though he's not going to do it. So, like, okay, so what if we give this away and now we can't buy a house? We're stuck renting. What if he doesn't give us more money? We're like, okay, cool. We want to do this. What if it means that we actually can't buy as nice of a house because we have no down payment? Like, what if he doesn't give us back? And so now our family, we want to be hospitable. We have things we want to do for our girls, but now we can't. In fact, maybe we're going into a smaller house. And we just looked at each other, we're like, bring it. I can't believe this. I am so excited to give this money away. We haven't got it yet, so it's easy for me to talk because I haven't done it yet. But 10 years ago, there is no way I would have been willing to be systematic, change my lifestyle. And so what I want you to hear right now is that God can do a work in your heart. And if you're here right now and you're mad at my suggestions, anger clues you into your idols. I'm not telling you that you have to do any of this. I'm not saying the Bible demands any of this. But I am saying when Jesus tells the story of this Good Samaritan, he's raising the bar really high. And throughout Scripture, the bar is raised really high. And this is something I want for you. I'm not telling you this story so that you think, oh, isn't Barry amazing? I could tell you all sorts of stories where greed has grabbed my heart. The reason I'm telling you that is I want you to start thinking, well, if he can do it, maybe I can do it. If God will work that way in Barry's life, maybe God will work that way in my life. There is freedom for captives this morning. There is freedom for those of us who are a prisoner to their time, freedom for those of us who are a prisoner to controlling their money. There's actually freedom for those of you who are here this morning and you're loudly arguing that you're free to use your money and time as you desire, which is true, all the while blind to the chains that are keeping your heart in bondage. There's freedom this morning. God can do things. You say, but Barry, freedom is costly. Freedom is the type of freedom you're talking about. That's scary. And yes, it is. If you read the story of The Hobbit, Thorin, Feely, and Keely die on that adventure. And Bilbo comes back from his adventure, and he finds that his belongings are being auctioned off, and he suffers all kind of inconvenience. He finds that he's lost his reputation. It is costly to step out on those adventures, but what he gained was far greater. If you read the story, he gained some troll gold. He got dwarf friends. He got this life in Rivendell with the elves. But ultimately, at the end, you get to the end of Lord of the Rings, he gets to sail away into the Undying Lands. It was all worth it. It's worth it. Don't forget in this, guys, we have God on our side. This life is not all that there is, and God's at work. He's controlling. He's working. Gandalf's final words to Bilbo in The Hobbit are, "You don't really suppose, do you, that all your adventures and escapes were managed by mere luck?" We're not looking to luck. There's a sovereign God who's guiding us and leading us. And so this morning, I want you to know that there is a dragon to be slain. And the first dragon to be slain is the dragon in your own heart. It's your desire to control your time, your desire to control your money. And then there's a dragon out in this world who's bringing poverty, who's hurting people, who's abusing people. And we are called as the people of God to step into those situations and be a source of God's compassion. And God promises that he'll be with us through that process, defeating the devil here on this earth. But ultimately, there's that day coming when that great serpent, that great dragon, Satan, is thrown forever into the lake of burning fire and sulfur. We win this great adventure. We win. And so my hope this morning is that some of you will begin to surrender to the tuk in you, and that's the Holy Spirit in you, calling you to step out of your tidy little hobbit hole and into a great adventure with God's compassion. Let's pray. Father God, I know the control that gripped my heart for so many years. And actually, thinking back to my former self, it seems impossible for that kind of a heart to change. And I find myself even struggling to have faith that it would change in people's hearts here. And yet, you've been doing a work in me. And so God, I ask that you would do the same work in the hearts of others who are sitting here, where there are hearts that are bound up by control, bound up by fear, bound up by greed. Would you help them to say yes to the tukish calling of your Holy Spirit and to step out into a compassionate adventure? Help us to not be ruled by fear. Enable us to trust and obey and look like our Heavenly Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.